Would you please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel and the 9th chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 9. In a few moments we'll be reading the first few verses of that chapter. While you turn there, I'll take this moment to express my gratitude to this congregation for the great generosity you've shown to me over a long period of time now. But here most recently, of course, with the death of my dad and the arrangements that were made, made it possible for Robin and I to go back and to be with the family. It was very much appreciated. Appreciate Jack and Jerrain filling in on short notice, preaching, and just all of the other things that many others have done with the cards that you've sent and expressions of sympathy, and this congregation has just been beyond generous, and I very much appreciate it. Leonard Bernstein was once asked, "What was the most difficult instrument in the orchestra to play?" And he responded by saying, without delay, second fiddle. He went on then to explain, said, well, you can easily find people who are enthusiastic about playing the first violin, having the first chair. It's difficult to find people who are willing to enthusiastically support, to be those that would take a second position, who would think of others and do for others. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, I think we find the willingness of one to do just that. David is on the throne of Israel at this point in time. This is shortly after a period of civil war has taken place in Israel. Saul and most of his household are now dead. And the question really in the minds of many people was, what will David do with the survivors? And the text that we're going to look at this morning answers that question. What would David do? Verse 1 says that David said, "Is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. They called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel of Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson." Well, the text goes on to tell the story, and it's in many ways not a happy story. Mephibosheth doesn't really respond in the most commendable of ways to this kindness of David. But this morning I'd like for us to focus our attention upon David and what David declared and what his desire was at this point in time. And it was, as he expressed it in a couple of different ways, it was to show kindness. It was to show the kindness that had been extended to him by his good friend Jonathan. And if you're familiar with this story, you know that Jonathan, the son of Saul, was the father of this boy Mephibosheth. And Jonathan was the very best friend that David ever had. The Bible talks about the love that they had for one another. And perhaps you'll remember the stories of how Jonathan even resisted his father in order to stand true and loyal to his friend David. And so now Jonathan is dead. And David, reflecting upon his good friend Jonathan, wants to do something, he says, as we read in verse 1, to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. David wanted to do something for Jonathan's sake. You know, I've benefited from the friendship of my father with other people, and because of their friendship with him, they were kind to me. And as I was growing up and as I was beginning to preach, and I would hope that I would live my life in such a way that my friends would want to show kindness for my sake to my daughters. And that's precisely what David wants to do here, to show kindness, to extend graciousness to Mephibosheth, but to do it for the sake of Jonathan. He's willing to act here for the sake of others. And that made me think about some maybe other instances that the Bible speaks of about kindness extended for the sake of others. You know, there is a very real sense that we, as men and women, have the opportunity to act for God's sake, to act because of a sense that we have of an obligation and a duty that we have to God. Now, there is absolutely no sense in which God depends upon us. There is no sense in which God really needs us. If you look in Acts, the 17th chapter, we find where the Apostle Paul is preaching a sermon in the city of Athens. He makes this statement in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 25. He says, "Neither is he served," speaking about God, "neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." Notice that he says that God is not served by human hands. Now, there is a sense in which God is served by people, as we'll talk about a little later on. There is a sense in which God is served, but I want you to notice that what Paul says here is he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He is not served by us as though he is dependent on us for the provision of something that he cannot provide for himself, that he is dependent upon us to give and to provide to him. There's no way in which God depends upon us in that respect. But mankind does serve God, and we do act on his behalf. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul once again speaks and says in the 8th chapter and in the 36th verse, quoting from the Psalms, "For thy sake," speaking to God, "for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Why were people in the psalmist's day, and the Apostle Paul quotes it here in his letter to the Romans to say he reiterates it. It is true for the Roman Christians as well. Why is it that people were willing to suffer, even to be compared here as sheep being brought before the slaughterer? Why were people willing to do this? It was for God's sake. For thy sake, we are slaughtered. You ever think about that? You ever think about what you do is for the sake of God? Why do you endure some of the challenges, the hardships of being a Christian? Why do you forego doing some things that maybe others are doing and you get ridiculed for not taking part? Why do you do that? Why are you willing to be made fun of, to be ridiculed? If it's not for God's sake, then why? You know, it may be that sometimes we lose our dedication to duty because we have forgotten that we are acting for the sake of God, that what we are doing is for thy sake. So there's one way in which people act for others, when they act for God. We've got a gospel meeting coming up. What will you be willing to do during the course of that week? There is no way that an event like that happens without sacrifice. I think I've told you here before that I have to stop and make sure I get this right. Every silver lining has its dark cloud. Every good thing that we experience has some kind of accompanying challenge, difficulty. Every silver lining has its dark cloud. And the question is, how much will you and I be willing to sacrifice, to endure? How much will we be willing to inconvenience ourselves during the course of this coming week? That gets answered to a great extent by this question of whether or not we're willing to do something for the sake of God. But now when I thought about this, I thought as well that, you know, the Bible talks to us about doing something for the sake of the gospel too. If you turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in verses 20 through 23, we find the Apostle Paul writing to his brethren here in Corinth and saying that, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Now, this could be somewhat a confusing statement when Paul talks about what he had become. And he says in the opening verses, as we've read, he talks about his work among Jewish people. And he's simply saying he lived as a Jew. He lived under the law. And he did it so that he might win the Jews. But then among those who were not Jews, those who were without law, he lived as though he were without law. Though in reality, of course, he says he was under the law of God. But he lived as a Gentile when he was among the Gentiles in order to save those who were Gentiles. And so to the weak, he became as weak. He did all these things he summarizes in verse 22, that by all means he might save some. That was the objective, was saving men and women. But then I want you to notice in verse 23 where he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Talking about inconvenience and challenges as Paul went from place to place and he lived among these differing peoples, and he altered the way that he lived for this purpose of saving people. That was not a particularly convenient thing to do. It would have been a great challenge, I suspect. And if you're familiar with the life of Paul as recorded in the New Testament, you're familiar with the numerous kinds of challenges that he faced, the hardships and the difficulties. Why? Oftentimes brutal experiences at the hands of people who were opposed to what he was doing. Why? He answers it clearly. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. You ever have a sense of doing something for the gospel? You ever have opportunity to talk to that neighbor or that friend at school or some family member? Why? Why do it? What's the motive behind it? Well, you know, it's because I have to do it. Well, no, you really don't. The reason Paul did it was for the sake of the gospel, so that he might be a partaker of it, that he might have a part in that gospel. Read the Philippian letter sometimes in the second chapter of that letter, and what Paul describes is the things that he surrendered, the things that he gave up in the course of his life, willingly. For what reason? Well, it's for the sake of the gospel and accomplishing something so that he might be a participant in the gospel. I think about how we can do things for God. We act for God's sake. I think about how we can act for the sake of the gospel. But then there's also a sense in which we must never forget the one who acted on our behalf, the one who acted for our sakes. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Where Paul says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. For your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He was rich. He became poor. But Christ is described here as having been rich. I remember one time hearing one of the TV preachers who preached the health and wealth gospel. The wealth generally flowed in one direction toward him. But this preacher said that Jesus was wealthy when he lived in Galilee. And his argument was, that it's okay to be wealthy, which it is, by the way. It's okay to be wealthy. In fact, and this is where he went off track, you will be wealthy. God will make you wealthy. His son was wealthy, and anybody that is following the Lord like they ought to is going to be wealthy. It's a whole prosperity gospel. And it was all based on the idea that Jesus was wealthy while living on this earth. Well, that's kind of an interesting revelation in view of the fact that at his birth he wasn't wealthy. Back in the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter, in verse 22 through 24, we read about the sacrifice that his parents made when they dedicated him at the temple. They brought two doves. It was the sacrifice provided for by the law for people who were poor. Normally, it would have been a sacrifice of a lamb, but for those that couldn't afford that, a bird was acceptable. So at his birth, he wasn't wealthy. As an adult, he wasn't wealthy. He gave us basically the bottom line of his possessions when he spoke to his disciples on one occasion about how the foxes and the birds have the holes in the nests that they could live in. But he says the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. His birth he wasn't wealthy. In adulthood he wasn't wealthy. And in death he had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, no question about that. But he was not the rich man. It was a borrowed tomb in which he was buried. Now, Paul declares Christ was wealthy and that he became poor on your behalf. So, when was he wealthy? Not at birth, not in adulthood, not in death. The fact of the matter is, what Paul is discussing is the wealth of Christ in his position in heaven, fully God, before he took upon himself that physical human existence and came into this world. And in doing so, then enriched us. He was wealthy. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 again. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. His wealth was held in heaven. Paul describes it in writing to the Philippians as being a time when he was equal with God. But he didn't think of being equal with the Father a thing to be grasped or held on to or jealously kept, like we might tend to keep our riches. But he was willing to give that up and to become a servant, to become a human being. And in the course of his willingness to serve us, to do this for our sake, we became wealthy. Now, obviously, our wealth is not material, but it's spiritual. And that he gave us every spiritual blessing that's in the heavenly places, Paul would write to the Ephesians about. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. And that's where your wealth and my wealth lies. But it was because someone was willing to do something for the sake of others. Now, my question to you this morning is, how much are we willing to do for the sake of others? For the sake of one another? for the sake of those that we encounter in our day-to-day lives? How much are we willing to do for the sake of God? How much are you willing to do for the sake of the gospel and for the Christ who did so much for you? Have you been willing to give your life to Him as of yet? Been willing to sacrifice your will to do His will? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, today's the day to do that. That's the best way. That's really the only way to begin. Acting for the sake of Christ. Acting for the sake of God in your life. If you believe Jesus is God's Son, would turn from your sins, confessing this morning, and would be baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away, you can begin to live for His sake. And we hope that you'll do that while we stand and sing.